Please be seated. You can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. We've been in a series of messages throughout the book of Daniel. And we find ourselves this morning in the second half of the book in chapter 8. And here we have another vision by Daniel. Remember last time, if you were here in chapter 7, Daniel was given a vision, and it was an overarching vision of the kingdoms of our world and the kingdoms of our Lord in Christ and the fact that he will reign forever and ever with his saints. And from that overarching vision now, Daniel has more of a specific, particular vision. And it's rather dark. It's rather dark. The entire chapter is divided into two parts. The actual vision is verses 1 through 14, and then the interpretation runs from verse 15 all the way to the end, to the conclusion, verses 26 and 27. And the vision contains essentially three parts, or three separate visions, you might say, which is why the chapter is divided up the way that it is this morning. We have a vision and then an interpretation. A vision and an interpretation, and then a third vision and an interpretation. And so in your readings, all three of the readings correspond with these different portions of this one single vision that Daniel had. Remember last time we were together, most of the individuals and those figures that we read about in chapter 7 remain unidentified. For some reason, the Lord sought not to give any specifics. Well, it's just the opposite in this chapter. When the interpretation comes, we have specifics. We even have the name of the angel, Gabriel, which we'll see again along with Michael, the archangel, who is not in this passage, but will be later on. And so, for some reason, the Lord gets more specific and particular with regard to these visions. So let's look at the second and the third visions quickly, and then I'll make some observations and conclusions at the end of our study together. The first vision, your first reading, is verses 1 through 4, and then the interpretation in verses 15 through 20. It's pretty straightforward. In the third year of the king Belshazzar, this would be about 550 to 549 BC, Daniel finds himself in Susa, in Elam, in Persia, standing on the Ulai Canal. Remember, he's not in Babylon. He's approximately 200 miles away in his vision, in his mind, and standing in what will become the capital of Persia. The Babylonian Empire is coming to an end. Just like Daniel demonstrated in chapter 5 with the writing on the wall for the king at that time. And here, Daniel sees a ram with two horns on the bank of the canal. And one horn was higher than the other, and the higher one came up second. The ram appears to be butting his way in several directions, and he's too powerful to be subdued. The text says he did as he pleased, and he became great. And so Daniel, after this and the other visions, he seeks in verses 15 and 16 to understand the entire vision, and then he finds the man Gabriel coming near to him. In verses 17 and 19, the angel Gabriel makes it clear to Daniel's vision is for the time of the end. That is, in the future. And I want you to note, he speaks of the end again in verse 19. The end here is basically best taken as the end of this particular period, not the end of the world or the end of the ages. So keep that in mind, if you will. In verse 20, the two-horned ram in the first vision represents the kings of the Medes and the Persians. The longer horn represents Persia. Persia would become the strongest. It would come up second, but it would become the strongest kingdom. And Daniel saw it butting its way forward, expanding its territory in every direction. In fact, the Persian Empire spread west to Babylonia and Syria and Asia Minor, north to Armenia and the Caspian Sea, and south to Africa. It was extensive. And Daniel's knowledge of this in the third year of Belshazzar's reign is consistent with the boldness of his latter address to the king in the year of his downfall. in chapter 5. Daniel had already seen the writing on the wall for the Babylonian Empire, and as a man of faith, he's learning that this was simply a pointer to the greater reality that the writing is already on the wall for all empires and all kingdoms except that of the Most High God. And that should be comforting to believers. Well, that's the first vision. Now Daniel sees a second vision in verses 5 through 8. While Daniel is pondering the first vision and the meaning of it, in the first image, prior to receiving the interpretation of it, he caught sight of a goat with a prominent horn in verse 5. Now, three things characterize this goat. Number one, it's extremely fast, speed. Number two, it's ferocity. It's overwhelming, and it overwhelms the ram. And number three, the dramatic breaking of the large horn and the emergence of four smaller horns in its place in verse 8. And later on in verses 21 and 22, we get the interpretation. Once again, it's extremely direct and clear. The goat represents the Greek Empire. And the imagery of the large horn was perfectly fulfilled in Alexander the Great, who became a world conqueror between the ages of 21 and 26, overwhelming the Persian forces in a series of decisive battles between 334 and 331. No one controlled the world like Alexander the Great up to that time. And Alexander the Great was enormously successful, but he died as a tragic figure at the age of 33, according to verse 8. And his empire was fragmented into four regions. It was so large, it was hard to control. And so he had basically four generals, because Alexander was so young, he never had an heir. He did not have someone to inherit the kingdom. And so it was divided up into four smaller divisions or kingdoms, four fragments. And from one of these four horns grows another horn, a little horn, which is to form the climax of the entire vision. And so you have the goat, which represents the Greek Empire. You have the horn, which represents Alexander the Great, we believe, and that horn is broken off, and four little horns come up, which are the divisions of his enormous kingdom. And so that brings us to the climax, the third vision, which is probably the most important, in verses 9 through 14 and the interpretation in verses 23 through 25. Here, in verse 9, the descendant of one of the four horns is growing in power and expanding his kingdom and interest, even to Palestine. That's what the beautiful land is talking about. In verse 10, as greatness increases, he is pictured challenging and opposing the forces of heaven. And so whoever this is at this point, without the interpretation, this is someone who is getting greater and greater and greater and exalting himself. In fact, in verses 11 and 12, you see his self-exaltation. This figure will deify himself. He's going to think so highly of himself that he's going to think of himself as a god. He's going to blaspheme, and he's going to forbid biblical worship. That's why it says he's going to throw truth to the ground. He doesn't care about truth. In verses 13 and 14, Daniel saw this coming and continuing for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And probably best to understand this as days, just like it says in the book of Genesis. And there was evening and there was morning, or morning and evening in one day. We don't know exactly, but we do know that it's several years. And he refers to something here, interestingly enough, in verse 13, the transgression that makes desolate. Later on, the Lord Jesus would speak of the abomination of desolation. Something is really bad about this character. And we move on to verses 23 through 25, and we get the interpretation. The rising descendant of one of these four horns is a king of bold face who understands riddles. Verse 24, although his power shall be great, his power is not organic, not by his own power. And he will cause fearful destruction, and he will destroy mighty men and the children of God, that is, the saints. In verse 25a, his cunning and deceptive figure, he shall make deceit prosper. He's a liar. But his greatness is merely in his own mind. You see how all this is tempered? He's great. He's apparently fearless. He is arrogant and vaunting himself forward. But all this happening is not without the understanding or the control of a sovereign, holy God. In verse 25b, he will be a ruthless figure by destroying without warning. And once again, he will challenge the Lord himself. The text says in verse 25b, he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, a designation for the Lord Almighty. Verse 25c, the king will be eliminated, but not by human hand. That is to say, he will not die in battle, and he will meet his end by the hand and according to the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. Now, we don't have to guess much to think about who this is. Syria was one of those four little kingdoms, or four divisions, into which Alexander the Great's empire was fragmented. And it was governed by Seleucus Nicator. He was head of the Seleucid dynasty, from which Antiochus IV emerged in 175 BC. He took the title Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus, the illustrious God. No lack of self-confidence in this man. He's very much devoted to what he wants to do and who he is. Others referred to him as Epimenes, that is, not the illustrious God, but the madman. And he was a madman. Nobody practiced Hellenism more than Antiochus IV. Hellenism is a matter of taking over countries and forcing them to adopt Greek culture. And that's what he did. And when he ran into Jerusalem and Palestine, these proud Jews were always opposed to that sort of thing. They wanted to maintain their own culture and heritage. And so Antiochus figured this is the best way to bring them under submission. Eventually, he overran Palestine and sacked Jerusalem amid terrible bloodshed. Historians tell us he abolished the daily and morning and evening sacrificial offerings, which were prescribed in Exodus 29. And he committed the blasphemy of sacrificing a pig on the altar of burnt offerings, later placing a statue of Zeus in the temple. He also made human sacrifices on the altar. He forbade circumcision and he profaned the Sabbath. Antiochus IV did everything he could to blaspheme God, to oppose his people, to murder his people, in order to put himself forward as an earthly king. It's a dark chapter for a dark day, rainy day. But I believe there are some wonderful things that we can learn, some encouraging things we can learn from this entire chapter and this threefold vision. You'll notice the conclusion, verses 26 and 27. The vision of the evenings and the morning that had been told is true, the angel said, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. You know, this entire passage serves us well in many, many ways. But I think there are three things that we can glean from it by way of application. You know, most of the scholars writing on this particular passage don't give much of an application. But sometimes whenever we read the Word of God and something doesn't appear directly, we can certainly infer indirect applications from God's Word. That's one of the challenges of this passage. And so you can jot them down if you like. Number one, this passage serves to expose false visions, false prophets, and false teachers. To expose false visions, false prophets, and false teachers. It's interesting to note in verses 26 and 27 a couple of things about Daniel. First, the vision he received brought pain and difficulty and distress rather than pleasure and success. It's amazing to me how many so-called visions and prophecies point to health and wealth and success and happiness when most Old Testament visions dealt with coming judgment. We need to mark this. I mean, after all, Jeremiah, the longest of the Old Testament prophets, prophesied gloom and doom for many, many years, over four decades. They named him Magor-Missabib, that is terror on every side. Every time he opened his mouth, it seemed like there was difficulty, and he received many, many visions. He spoke with a prophetic word. Many of the prophets were that way. You know, the pattern of the false prophets under the Old Testament was always saying that things would go well. Go out, king, you have success. And that same spirit is alive and well and thriving throughout history and today, even in our own country. I'm amazed how many people claim visions of what God has told them to do, and most often it doesn't really have anything with obedience and submission to Jesus Christ. Most often it has to do with things will be better. Your life will improve. Things are going good. Now, you can tell, most of the time, the visions given by God brought about pain and difficulty and distress, not pleasure, not success. Antiochus is not the Antichrist. You know, some people make that mistake. But he certainly foreshadows who the Antichrist will be. You know, the Bible does that a lot. It has different figures that foreshadow someone else, like Moses, for instance. The book of Hebrews says, you know, Moses was a type of Christ, but Christ is infinitely greater when you study chapter 3. Elijah was a great prophet, and John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, here we have a foreshadowing of that Antichrist that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians, and that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. But he is not the Antichrist. He's one of many. For 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, it is the last hour, and many of you, or as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." This vision was dark and difficult. It made Daniel sick. But a second thing I want you to notice, the vision led Daniel to point to God and not himself. It would have been very easy for Daniel to ignore the command to seal up the vision in verse 26. Daniel could have started a marketing campaign. Said, "Look what God told me. Look what God showed me." He didn't do that. He got this spectacular, amazing vision, and God told him to seal it up. Don't propagate it. It's not for this time. It is for those who will come after you. It would have been very easy for Daniel to quit his job, write a book, and hit the lecture circuit, basically. He ignores any hype. He goes back to work carrying out his duties day by day. He is obedient and he is faithful. And notice the latter part of verse 27, "I was appalled by the vision and I did not understand it." There is no hint of pride at all in Daniel. He is completely humble and honest before God. He doesn't posture himself as the enlightened senior prophet or visionary. No, he is appalled and he says, "I'm ignorant." And his humble selflessness brings glory and honor to God. Be careful. Watch out. Because there is an abundance of this in our nation. And the longer I pay attention to YouTube and some other things that I usually rarely watch, I see more and more of what the average person's idea of Christianity is becoming. It's silly and superficial. It's very prosperity and success oriented. And I think pagans in the world could see right through that and realize this is just as phony, this is just as spurious as many, many people I know who don't profess Christ. It's nothing but a business. I think this exists to help us expose false visions, false prophets, and false teachers. Look at the character of Daniel, going about his business, doing what God called him to do, confessing his ignorance, his humility, and being a vehicle in God's hand. Later on in these chapters, Daniel will be approached and he'll be hailed as, "Oh, man of high esteem," over and over again. Why? Because his life is not self-serving, but Christ-exalting. This passage serves well to expose false visions, false prophets, and false teachers. Number two, This passage serves to enlighten us concerning the true nature of evil. To enlighten us concerning the true nature of evil. Antiochus IV would be a cunning, successful, and powerful leader. His arrogance would lead him to consider himself a god. His thirst for power would lead to his efforts to dethrone the true and living God. He would hate and seek to destroy truth. He would hate and seek to destroy God's people. He sought to destroy biblical worship. He blasphemed God by every possible method with his human and pig sacrifices and his installation of the idol of Zeus in the temple. You know, when you look at this, I'd suppose it would be easy to conclude, why would God allow such bad, evil things like this to happen? Why would God allow such an evil person like Antiochus IV to rise on the horizon and do such awful things to God's temple, to God's worship, and to blaspheme him? You know, years later, when Christ was born, King Herod did something of the same order. He slaughtered all the Jewish male babies under the age of 2 in order to slay one child, the Lord Jesus. That's a picture of evil. I suppose it would have been easy to conclude, if God is so good, why did he allow this to happen? And throughout history, there have been many people like this. We think of Joseph Stalin, we think of Adolf Hitler, we think of Benito Mussolini and Idi Amin, and the list goes on and on. Leaders, just like Antiochus IV, who opposed truth, blasphemed God, and sought to exterminate millions. And I suppose it would be easy to conclude, if God is so good, then why didn't he put a stop to these and many other atrocities before they were committed? All of these world rulers wielded power characteristic of the objectives of Satan. You remember Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief, meaning Satan, comes not but to kill, to steal, and to destroy. I come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And see, all these have those characteristics. They steal, they kill, they destroy, they lie, they exterminate lives, and they hate God. And so the point is, all evil is ultimately anti-God, and it originates with the creature, not the creator. And that's hard for people to choke down. Nevertheless, the presence of evil is no surprise to God. He's using it for his sovereign purposes. Indeed, God is in control no matter how bad or how difficult life may be. Daniel couldn't understand why God would allow such a mighty persecutor of his people to come to power and apparent success. Nevertheless, the fact that this information was relayed to Daniel by the holy ones or the angels is an indication that despite the horror of these events, they are known to God and mysteriously within his purposes. Let me challenge you with that this morning. This passage demonstrates a dark picture of what evil is really like. It is anti-God, but it doesn't originate from God. It comes from the creature. And we know that as Christians. It comes from the fall. And part of our jobs in bearing witness for Christ is to deal with our hurting, lost, frustrated world that deals with tragedy all the time, and they're not really certain where it's coming from. And so it's easy for them to conclude, if God is so good, why? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my child, my family, my marriage? No, the origin of evil is not with God. But the Lord has a fine way of taking evil and turning it in to good. That's why the Bible says that all those that God has foreordained unto salvation, everything that comes their way is for God's glory and for their benefit. But you have to trust. You have to believe by faith. A third thing that yield from this passage, probably the most important, to expose false visions and prophets and false teachers, to enlighten us concerning the true nature of evil and the importance of running from it. But number 3, to emphasize the grace of God in our lives, to emphasize the grace of God in our lives. While many look at the evil in the world and issue judgments about what God should do about it, we Christians know the truth. And part of that truth is namely, but for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God, there go I. Scripture's clear. We're all born dead in trespasses and sins, and any unregenerate heart is capable of all the evil of Antiochus and a host of others throughout history. It's not that they're so special. It's that the grace of God has not touched them, and it's so far away from them that evil is left to run free. I think a stark picture of that in the New Testament is Peter and Judas. Both denied the Lord, but one went out and hanged himself. The other repented later. But it was only because of the grace of God. Only because of the grace of God. The only difference is that the holy and a sovereign God chose to exercise his grace and mercy upon us by regenerating us and cleansing us and adopting us into his forever family. See, from a human perspective, the greatest injustice and atrocity of all time took place when Jesus was crucified on the cross at Calvary. He was wholly pure and innocent of any wrongdoing as the sinless Son of God. He was falsely condemned and falsely accused, and he was put away. And from a human perspective, that is the greatest injustice and the greatest atrocity, because when he died on the cross, he not only experienced a physical, horrible death, but he also experienced God Almighty turning away, turning his back on him for a brief time. He experienced all the wrath of God and his fury against all the sins of all the elect for all time. Nothing could have been more unfair, and no atrocity in human history equals that of the Son of God and his bleeding to death on a Roman cross for our sins. He drank the cup of God's wrath. And that goes way beyond anything we can point to in history. Indeed, even though it happened to the Lord, God the Father was behind the scenes, orchestrating the sinful acts of men as they nailed him to the cross to ultimately demonstrate his glory, his love, and his desire to save a people for himself. See, the real question is not, why does God allow all of this evil? The real question is, why does God bother to rescue anyone from all this evil? And the answer is because of his amazing grace and love for sinners. This is why we sing songs like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This chapter emphasizes the grace of God in your life, and that is something to be joyful about. That God has opened your eyes and opened your heart to the reality of the gospel, and that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life for you and died on a Roman cross for you to take your sin away, to forgive you, and to give you the free gift of eternal life. Is that grace operative in your life today? So many that go through life struggling with the evil and all the bad things that happen, and they lose sight of what's really happening behind the scenes, as a holy and a sovereign God is gathering a group of sinners to be his treasured possession for all of eternity. May God give us grace to be in that number. May God open our eyes and our hearts to the truth. And may we lay aside all sin and anything else that would obstruct us from obeying him and run the race that is before us and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. God bless us to that end. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and though dark, The darkness brings about the light. Father, we praise you so much for the light of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that every one of us would know the Lord Jesus today, that we would experience your grace and mercy and peace, that we would be astute and know your word, exposing that which is false, and that, Lord, we would ever be thankful, recognizing that though we live in a very sinful and dark world, that you're in control of all things, and we can rest in that. Be with all of us, Lord. Meet all of our needs as we wait upon you by your Spirit. Bless us as we seek to follow you in obedience. We give you all the praise and the glory for all that you do in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.